So it is at least my hope that as you're listening and following along in these 13 verses, that your mind is already hammering and triggering and connections are being made to both things you've heard from Isaiah already, that he's been announcing, that he's been preaching and proclaiming, as well as portions of Scripture in the New Testament that speak explicitly about Jesus Christ. Now, just as we have the responsibility in all of Scripture, anytime we see the pronouns, we must stop and do some examination of that. You know, who's talking about who, and when, if ever, is there a change of voice? Meaning, is this a first person, or now is the who was earlier a me is now a I? It gets kind of confusing and get a bit complicated. And we saw that in the 48th chapter. And by the way, I'm still examining it myself, and I've enjoyed several, by the way, not just one, not just two, but several conversations with people out of chapter 48 and about the beautiful work of the pronouns and the necessity to study the Word to see who is speaking about who and what is being revealed in the proclamation. So when we come to the 49th chapter, we haven't left that work of being a good student of the Word. Who are the pronouns speaking about? Well, in a modern day like you and I live in, where we have centuries now of scholarly work, you know, we can't just simply put down the personal scholarly work and say, well, the old people said this. All of the scholars agree on this, that this is what it is. We must still behave like what the Apostle Paul tells the early church to do, to behave like Bereans and study it. Think upon it. Pray through it. Ask the Spirit of God to help instruct and teach us. And so we do that even now whenever we take the aid of the ancient scholarly world and the work that they've done in translating it into our mother language of English, we still will submit ourselves to the original text of Scripture for the final voice on this. But know this, in a lot of your modern English translations, the pronouns to deity are usually marked with a capitalized H for him, M for me, capital Y for you. That's this is redundant at some level, but it's helpful to be reminded of this, I think, at the same time. That's an attempt of the translators to help the English reader know how the flow of the text is working. So the capitalization of the pronouns is not a part of the original text. So let's just be mindful of that. Let's be honest to ourselves about it. This is what is done, I think, with good intentions, but even at times, especially in places where it's not real clear, the translators will go ahead and say this is a pronoun for deity, or they'll say it's not. And it's not as simply communicated as that. Matter of fact, if you're using the English Standard Translation, I don't believe they're capitalizing any of the pronouns for deity. The only time you'll see a capitalized pronoun in the ESV is if it's the first word of the sentence, because that's the way the English grammar works. So it even puts great work upon us and intentionality to listen to the language of the text, and then we can begin to pile on, it becomes clearer who the me is here, or the you later, or the you, the me, the they, the him. I'm confusing myself. And I haven't even got to the first verse. Listen to me, O islands. Well, listen, we're going to have to be thankful for first mentioning positions of Scripture. What's meant here by islands? Does that mean just simply a small tropical island where everyone loves to go and vacation? Or what kind of island is here? So we become, this is a good practice to be in. When you see something that appears to be the first time you've ever read it, what does he mention about that? If you have a good concordance, go do some research. When is the first time that you're seeing the word island introduced in the text? And then, especially if there's no direct explanation about who the islands are, then let's go back to the principle of first mention. What was me meant the first time this word is used? Well, Isaiah uses the word islands. And so we would ask, when does Isaiah do this? And then when we get done with that, we would want to know, why does Isaiah even use the word island? And who is he referring to? Well, this would be a common way that God's people from Moses, really, from this position, Moses in the retelling of creation, that Moses will make reference to the way the people who begin to gather around what will eventually be the great scattering of the nations around the Tower of Babel. And they'll be scattered with confused in languages. And they'll be sent to the islands. They'll be sent far away places. They'll be sent away. They'll be sent to the north. They'll be sent to the west. They'll be sent to the east. They'll be sent to the south. And we'll see that language is all here in Isaiah 49. The first time that we see the term island here in this form mentioned. And so let me back up one more thing. One more issue to include in this. We are looking at a genre that is poetic. So we just have to, again, be mindful of what we're reading. And then we treat the text according to the genre in which it's written. And this is intended to be read poetically. It's intended to be read with a melody of some sort connected to it. And that there would be a congregational expression of this by their memorization of it together. So, O islands, this would not at all be foreign to a people of God who are hearing their prophet speak. And they would know as soon as they hear that the prophet is telling us a story. He's telling us the story of where the good news of the Messiah will land. It will land outside of the house of Jacob. Now, you think with your New Testament mind for a minute. What does Jesus say about when He comes to the house of Jacob? What do? They reject Him. And it will take until the establishment of the New Testament church through the apostles and the preachers and the missionary expanse. Where do they go? They go to the islands. They go to the nations who are outside of the house of Jacob. And what do? When they get there, they take them the gospel. They take them the message of the Messiah. They take them the news of the Redeemer, the Savior. So this is to these people who are hearing this. This is, we need to read this as more than just poetic words. This is prophetic instruction. The gospel is never intended only for the house of Jacob. The gospel is intended to the islands. It's intended to the nations of the world. You see it in the second line. The instruction here is, pay attention, you peoples from afar. In the song of God's people, they're actually singing a missionary song. Now, they don't know that necessarily. Matter of fact, some of them will stiffen their neck, as we learn in the 48th chapter. They will stiffen their neck. They will become stubborn in their ways. And they will again think exclusively in the sense that, oh no, the only way that you get to be a part of this house is if you are born into the house. But the good news is, the way we are birthed into this house is a rebirthing, a reborn position, and that through Jesus the Christ. And then we get the story of the miraculous inception in the first verse. The Lord called me from the womb. Now again, this would not be out of the norm of how this audience would hear this kind of a language. They would know that in the womb, this place where perhaps the most miraculous knitting factory in the universe exists, where God is, as even the ancient prophets talk about, where God miraculously knits them together in their mother's womb. This beautiful place, this knitting factory that only inside of the mind, the scientific mind of any person who's going to think outside of their philosophical positions are going to realize that God is doing a miraculous work in this place known as the womb. Now, I will stick a parenthetical statement in here to encourage your eyes wide open. The Idaho legislative session begins tomorrow. State of the state address will come from the governor. And your legislators probably have left today or yesterday to go and establish their temporal housing while at the state house. May I encourage you, God's people, you watch this legislative session with your eyes wide open. We now have 5 co-sponsors for the Abortion Human Rights Act that is ready to ask the state of Idaho to stop allowing the murdering of babies. Specifically, listen, I want it stopped everywhere in the state of Idaho, but may God give us at least where it will come to a stop in the city of Twin Falls. Oh, wouldn't it be a glorious thing that it could not be? It could not be sought out, nor would anyone even want to sort it out, to find it out, the place, throughout the entirety of the nation, or even to the ends of the earth. You know, the only way that will come about will come through a movement of the Holy Spirit. So, our eyes wide open is not to hope that maybe a legislative session will finally do a righteous thing. It is a hope that Christ Himself will influence those who you have sent to the State House to do this work. And so, in the passing through of this, let's not think any lesser of the womb than God's people did. Now we know that these idolatric people, they too participated in infanticide, the giving of their children to foreign gods. This is a lot of why they end up in exile. It's because they then would stop to see this miraculous place where God knits together the sinew, and the DNA immediately formed inside of that womb at conception. And so, may God's people always think of this. Now, this is here specifically addressing the virgin birth. When the Holy Spirit, when you read the New Testament and the announcement to Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will conceive and you will bear a child and you shall name him Jesus. This is Isaiah. Hey, Isaiah's been saying this in our English translation, in our English Bibles. He's been saying this for chapters and chapters and chapters. Isaiah's been announcing the Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God dwelling among us. Isaiah's been preaching this from the time he was called in Isaiah chapter 6. Do you recall that chapter? It's a glorious chapter. We especially recall those early verses where Isaiah describes the temple of God and the amazing scenery of what he sees. And then he hears that conversation among the triune God. Who will go for us? And you remember how Isaiah says that? He says it with enthusiastic encouragement. Send me. I will go. Usually that's as far as we go. And you recall back to Isaiah chapter 6. It was a couple of years ago. But you remember in Isaiah 6, and Isaiah follows up with other good questions. He then says, how long shall I go? You remember what God tells him? Well, first he says, what shall I tell them? And then he says, well, okay, how long shall I tell them this? And so there's a couple of things in store here. God says, go and tell them that they won't believe me. And that's what strikes the conversation from Isaiah. Well, how long shall I tell them they're not going to believe you? How long shall I tell them they will not call on your name? You remember, God says to Isaiah, you tell them, as long as there are inhabitants in the land, you never stop telling them. Even then, God is prophetically warning the nation because of their idolatry, their rejection of God, they will one day leave their home. Isaiah will preach all the way to the last breath of his life. Believe, but you won't believe. Follow, but you won't follow. He never changes his message, because that's what the Lord told him to go preach. So we've seen the pattern, the consistency, the ongoing proclamation of you need a Savior, and here's why, because you've stopped believing. And here is your Messiah. And here, in chapter 49, the Messiah is speaking directly to His people. And He's telling them about even the birth. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named me. Now that's Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Now here in chapter 49, verse 2 of Isaiah, we move further. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Then immediately, your mind needs to be thinking New Testament language. You've heard this somewhere. Somewhere in the New Testament, you've heard language about a sharp, two-edged sword. Somewhere in the New Testament, you've heard John the Revelator speak about the miraculous image that he sees of the glory of Jesus. And out of his mouth coming like that, that resembles a sharp sword. This is the language of the New Testament. Isaiah is preaching New Testament sermons. So He made my mouth. So the person, Jesus, is saying, He has made my mouth, God has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He has concealed me, and He has made me like a secret, or like a select arrow, and He has hidden me in His quiver. Listen, you ought to begin firing on all cylinders at this point of triggered verses in the New Testament that are just heaping upon you. Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could find the Apostle Paul saying similar things to this in Galatians. We could hear him saying this to the church in Rome. We could hear him saying all throughout the New Testament. You could hear the writer of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrew church. There he's saying this kind of language is prevalent. All of them are speaking about Jesus. Verse 3, He said to me, God, my Father, my Heavenly Father, said to me, You are my servant, Israel. Now that's not a problem for us in this, because at one moment we think, well, wait a minute, I thought he was talking about Jesus. And now it appears he's talking about Israel. And so let's at least keep in mind the genre that we're reading helps us understand the application of this, and that this is really figuratively speaking. Israel, Jacob, stands as the federal head of the nation of Israel because he's given the name Israel. Jesus stands as the spiritual federal head of all who will come to saving knowledge through Jesus of God. So this isn't saying now Israel is our Savior. It's still saying Jesus is our Savior. And He's standing. Everyone would understand Israel is the gateway to God. And in this servant song, everyone is saying Jesus is the way to God. They're not saying different things. It's in the vantage point of where we're at. Old Testament, we come through Jerusalem. Not in a different way, because we still come through the hope of the Messiah. Our hope, our faith is in Christ. We don't know Him in the Old Testament, but our faith, our salvation is still in Him. From us today, it is from the One representing Israel, representing the promise, representing. He's no longer a representation. He's no longer a shadow. He's no longer concealed. He's completely revealed. And it is Jesus the Christ. And it is in Him, the last line of verse 3, that I will show my glory. And I said, I have toiled in vain. Now this gets complicated too, because is God saying His work was in vain? Is God saying that He did all of this and gave Christ the strength for nothing? That salvation was not accomplished? It was all done in vanity? No, of course He's not saying that. Again, we should be, our New Testament minds should be firing on every cylinder at this point. If you can't quite nail down every reference point, it ought to at least be thinking New Testament, New Testament, New Testament. What's being said here? We know in the Scriptures, the New Testament tells us that the Word of God never returns void. It goes forth. It accomplishes what God's Word is intended to accomplish. It's never done in vain. Your announcing the gospel to those who reject the gospel is not in vain. You're announcing, you share the gospel with a family member, a co-worker, a neighbor, a stranger on the street. It's never in vain because that's what you are commanded to do. You are obeying your commander. It's not in vain that you would obey God. And it's not in vain if it appears that someone wants nothing to do with God. I think this song in its progression helps us to see this. Verse 5. Now says the Lord. Keep in mind, we haven't left the song. We're not in a different genre. We're not in a different style. This is still the song. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob. Well, there's interesting. Now we're using the terms that, again, our Old Testament mind ought to be connecting the geopolitical nation, the family, the ancestral line, to bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel might be strengthened to Him. So think both Old Testament and New Testament, God is doing something through the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring Jacob back to Him, while at the same time, through Israel, that Israel, the congregation of God, the spiritual house of God, might be gathered to Him. So it's to bring both the house of Jacob and the islands, the nations, into God. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Again, when your mind is thinking phrases and scenes in the New Testament, you likely need to be landing in the garden, even perhaps there at the Last Supper. The Lord is addressing the things that are just about to happen. The suffering, the hardship, the turmoil, the weeping. Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem. And He's in turmoil about their rejection of the promised Messiah. Yet He is not thrown off from His task. And that task is salvation. We, again, are reminded of that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. When we're seeing about the Lord has called me, in verse number 1, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, He named me. When you look at that text in Matthew chapter 1, He named Him Jesus. And the Gospels reveal to us very explicitly that Jesus will save God's people from their sins. Matter of fact, I think it's so necessary that you hear that again, that you would even make sure you have referenced Matthew 1:21, because that's critical, because it actually speaks about the spiritual house of Israel. That God will save His people from their sins. Well, listen, I think that phrase alone probably demands a sermon all by itself. And we should spend some time doing that someday. But let's get through this song. So here we are. Now we've made it into the sixth verse. We're still seeing references. We're hearing the references of the New Testament while Isaiah is putting this song to us from the first person of Christ the Messiah on the ears of His people. So He says in verse 6, He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations." Now you haven't quit thinking like a New Testament thinker, have you? Because we haven't left the imagery. We haven't left the Matthew chapter 22 where it's clear that Jesus is the light. He comes as a light to the nations. He comes into the dark, what would otherwise be the dark world. It's even the language of that first century church hymn that the Apostle Paul pens in Philippians chapter 2. I don't think Paul's the author of the song, but he includes it in that text in Philippians chapter 2. When he talks about, you are like a light. You're like a star in a dark sky. You mark something for the navigators in this temporal world to know, here's the path, here's the way. And you would only know this and you would get this. Those of us who are limited to our GPS machines or such, we forget that the ancients of old navigated their way around this planet by the stars. And they needed light in the dark sky to know whether they were going the right way or not. And this is, so again, to these people who have been both in exile, they've been slaves in foreign lands and been taken into exile, they know where their home is. And how do they know where their home is? As they're going away from home, they know where the stars are, and so that they might know how to get home. They know the light that will light their way. So this is imagery. This is poetic beauty. This is glorious imagery that this audience is hearing this, that Jesus is the star. He's the North Star. That's how we know how to get home. We don't get home unless we go to Christ. We don't get there any other way. He is our only hope. That's the news for the modern church. We don't have another way to God. It's still through the light of Christ. You are the light of the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I mean, this is the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you to do. Now, go. Know this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the glorious New Testament gospel embedded in the ancient prophet Isaiah. Verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer. You've heard this 100 times from this pulpit. We don't pass by the word Redeemer slowly. The word Redeemer, when it's used in Scripture, that means somebody was in a condition that they needed to be redeemed. And the way in which they are redeemed is by a Redeemer. So we don't pass through that word. That's too hard of a word for me to comprehend. No, it establishes a condition of the people that they were in, that they needed someone because they could not redeem themselves. They needed a Redeemer. So thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one. Now don't shut off your New Testament engine. Keep it revving. Keep it running here. To the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, the kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And this, we are reading New Testament words, phrases, imagery as bright as any time you're in the New Testament. You are not reading an ancient, out-of-date a piece of text that has no application for you. This is showing the timeless condition of the heart of man in need of a Redeemer and the timeless work of a sovereign holy God in providing a Redeemer who would serve as a Savior to the people. So this song is music, no pun necessarily intended, but let's go ahead and go there. No, this is music to their ears. Keep in mind what people are hearing this before we read these final verses. The people who are hearing this the first time, they're thinking, oh, this is ridiculous. There's no Nebuchadnezzar who's going to come and take us into captivity and take us into exile. And if they are believing that this prophetic word from the preacher Isaiah will happen, They're thinking, I don't really care because it's not going to happen in my day. This is going to impact my great-grandchildren, but not me. I'm not worried about it. But then think, who's actually going to love to hear this song? Your great-grandchildren who are in captivity. You look up in the sky at night, you know where home is. You can't get there. So how do you navigate a way home? You wait for the Redeemer. And you sing songs like this. You sing them with gusto. You teach your children these songs because you want your children to know how to get home. You want your children to know the way to salvation. You want your children to know the Redeemer. So you teach these things. You do what Moses told the nation to do in Deuteronomy 6. Teach these things to your children when you're at home, when you rise and when you go to bed. Teach these things when you're traveling along the road. Teach these things so that your children know who God is. And secondarily, that they know what God requires of them. Verse 8, thus says the Lord. This is beautiful, isn't it? In a favorable time, I will answer you. This is the Apostle Paul in Galatians. At the appointed time, Christ clothes Himself in the flesh of men. So in the favorable time, I will answer. I have answered you. And this is interesting because Isaiah is saying this about the Lord saying this, and it's past tense, but yet from this vantage point, it is still to come. It's beautiful. So we don't miss the genre of the song language, the poetic verse, as we understand this. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation, we don't pass through that word salvation unless we realize that there are people who are in need of being saved. I know it's redundant. Is it necessary to bring it up all the time, preacher? I stop there and I think, what a glorious day. I was in need of being saved. And God in His appointed time made a way for me to be saved. I don't pass through that lightly. And I don't want you passing through it as just a simple little word. It's a doctrinal word. It means too big and lofty of a word for me. No, you were in danger of facing the full wrath of God. And God saved you. He rescued you from that which you would deserve, the wrath, the anger of God against those who have sinned against you, against Him. So it's in the day of salvation. This is the personal pronoun. I have helped you, and I will bring you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those, and let me just stop there. I think this is one of the things, one of the reasons why it's such a speed bump for the people, for the Jewish people when Christ is here, is because they're still thinking a restoration of the desolate heritages. You see, in Jesus' day, they may be at home, but they're still under Roman rule. They're really not free. They're under the bondage of a foreign ruler. Oh, they're back in their neighborhoods that they heard their grandparents talk about. But they're paying taxes to Rome. They're under the Roman army are present everywhere they go. And they're thinking, Christ has come to restore the desolate heritages that we still don't have. They miss altogether that Christ's coming is to liberate them from the bondage of sin. Not the bondage of a tyrannical government, from the bondage of sin, which is naturally leads us into these beautiful sending out kind of verses that are to come. Verses 9 and following, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pastures will be like the bare heights. Now, you've still got your New Testament engine running, don't you? And it's highly tuned. It's a highly proficient engine right now. Keep Isaiah in mind when you hear and follow through these next several verses. This isn't the first time this kind of language is introduced, and it's not the last. The last line of verse 9, "And their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar." They will come from great distances. They will be included from outside of these boundaries. "And lo, they will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." The scholar of the world largely is in agreement that Sinim is literally meaning China, what we would today, modern day, call China, Asia. So here's the song. The Messiah, it's the servant song. He's coming. He will come. He will save. He will redeem. He will restore. He will give. And in this, in your darkness, will come a bright light. In this bright light, you will see clearly your great need for a Redeemer. Which I think it's fitting that the final tag of the song tells the singer to sing like this. Shout for joy. Why? Because you needed to be redeemed, and you couldn't redeem yourself. God made a way through His Son, the Christ, Jesus Himself. It came through the womb of His mother, and that God established Him in such a place, in such a way, gave Him a mouth, a tongue as like a sharp sword. And He will come and He will deliver and He will let free those who are in bondage. So shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth, and break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. Now with your New Testament engine running at high optimum, freshly oil-changed condition, you're even hearing Jesus, the warning, if they don't worship Me, narrow it down, the rocks will cry out. Arguably, we can see that all of creation, and we've seen this Old Testament and New Testament alike, that all of creation declares the glory of God. So arguably here, that has never ceased. The heavens have always declared the glory of God. The mountains are announcing it. The earth is proclaiming it. And now is the invitation to those who are afflicted. Afflicted by who? Afflicted by Babylon? Well, no. Even though that's a great affliction. Those who are afflicted by the tyrannical government of Rome, even though it's highly civilized and brings lots of pleasures and ease of life to your living. No, it's still even more than this. It is those who have been afflicted and those who belong to God. The Lord has comforted whose people? This isn't missed. Don't miss this. Don't pass through this and say this is for some. This means something other than what it is. It's very clear. We don't miss the language here. Verse 13, for the last two lines, for the Lord has comforted His people. The condition of His people were once, it would be right for the wrath of God to fall upon them, but His people called upon the name of the Lord and were saved. That might be you today in great affliction, in temporal struggles of this world. But understand this. Christ's coming was not to alleviate you from your temporal discomfort. His coming was to save you from the wrath of God. There. Be like the heavens and shout for joy. Why not be like the earth and rejoice? Why not be like the mountains and joyfully shout? For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. The gospel, according to Isaiah, has just been laid out in 13 verses. It's a glorious gospel, isn't it? You and I today in 2020, the first Sunday of the calendar year, no different than the people who would hear this the first time and received it. Okay, maybe someday someone else can taste this salvation. Just like those who are in bondage in the exiled nation to the north. And just like those, even though they're back home and they're practicing life at somewhat of a relative ease of life, like all people of all times, our great need for a Redeemer, Jesus the Christ. He has announced Himself and He has come to save you. Meaning, you once were in a condition to be saved from. You once needed a Redeemer. So why not shout like the heavens? Why not live with joy unexplainable in this day filled with affliction and temporal complications? Now for you who have never called upon the name of the Lord, you need to be saved. You need a Redeemer. I appeal to you today to turn to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved the ancients. He saved the early church. He's saving today, and He'll save tomorrow. There is no time in which God never or doesn't save His people. So rejoice, church, in this good news. Now go forth. No longer is Christ just called the light. The New Testament calls you the light of the world. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 says you are to shine like the stars in a dark, corrupt world. And there, every nation will one day bow. Every tongue will one day confess Jesus Christ is Lord. The invitation is to do so in the living now, or face the judgment of God. Come to Christ and be saved. Come to Christ and rejoice today.